For you professional football fans, you know that the preseason is over, and the size of the team by the end of the day must be no more than 53 players per team. And so for several months across the league, young men have been training and conditioning themselves in order to earn a spot on that team. And across the league, an average of about 15 players per team times 32 teams in the NFL, 480 young men will be released today based on their performance. Hey, we're informational here. No points for being nice guys. Just the ability to produce. There are some who are not sure of their place on the team. But there are many who are not. So can you imagine for a moment the anxiety that those young men are feeling today? Any position in sales is measured only by the success of the last year, sometimes even the last quarter or month, sometimes even the last sale. The goals are clear, but they seem unattainable. And they're measured on their ability to produce. So can you imagine living under the constant weight of the unknown? And perhaps your job is coming to an end because of a change in corporate policy or relocation. Maybe your relationship with your family is strained. Parents, children, siblings, or health issues that will be with you for the rest of your life. And you think, if I'd only said something differently, worked harder, ate better, sacrificed more. We have a tendency to view things as being performance-based. And while there is some truth to that, wouldn't it be nice to have that one thing to hang on to? That one surety, that one thing you could count on that has nothing to do with your performance? So before you get ahead of me, I'm not talking about receiving salvation. It is free gift. It is a free gift, but we still have to receive it. It requires us to receive it. It's not the maintaining of our salvation, because we're told to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And while it cannot be snatched away, we can walk away. There is something that we need to put in our own relationship with God. And it's not grace that I'm talking about, for even grace, being unmerited favor, is not blanket approval, but the completion of what we cannot on our own accomplish. Our scripture text today is Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 10, and we're going to go all the way through chapters 7 and 8. And the title, for those of you who are taking notes, is A Divine Mystery. So starting with verse 1 of chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their images with fire, their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, now know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations, with those who love him and keep his commandments, and he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock, in the land of which He swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Also you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. So God's going to continue to impress upon them that they would depart from Him if things got too good. He devotes most of 6 and part of 7, which we just stopped at, and most of chapter 8, that they would depart from Him if things got too good. They would be distracted by members of the opposite gender, distracted by the riches of the world, distracted by their own problems. You know, if you don't have a spouse, you want one. If you do want a spouse, you somehow wish that they could be changed into your image and likeness. Your kids are not what they should be. If you're poor, you want riches. If you're rich, you want more riches. And it says that you're tempted to say in your heart, "My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." So the Lord would continue to impress upon the work He has already done on their behalf as He brought them out of Egypt. And in chapter 8, starting in verse 2, it says, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you should keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Nor your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know that in your heart, that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord will God chastens you." So there's sustenance. He's reminding him the sustenance. All this has been given to you. Manna from heaven, water from a rock. Your feet didn't swell. Your clothes didn't wear out. And He also reminds them that He humbled them to test them, to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every utterance from the mouth of God. To teach them that they are not to tempt God with pretense or with whining and complaining. To teach them that they are to love and serve God only. The very quotes Jesus used when tempted in the desert. And as He took them through the desert, He reminded them of these things. And as we just read in the beginning of chapter 7, it says when the Lord brings them into the land, not if, but when. This is a promise that God makes, and God's promises are their realities. It's not something that they can count on. It's something that they can live with. God's promises are their realities. So Moses continues to press that point with the children, casting out 7 nations mightier than themselves. They're to conquer and utterly destroy them. No covenant, no mercy, no marriage, no joining together, no compromise. He says, "Destroy the altars and sacred pillars on which they have been put. Cut down and burn all the carved images." Cut them down and burn them. No compromise. Utterly destroy them. And He goes on to tell them, because they're a holy, a separated people to the Lord. And it says that the Lord has chosen them, He's selected them as a special treasure. And what that word implies, it's like a gem hidden away. It's precious jewelry that's treated with value. It's like that ring or that necklace that, unlike anything else that you've got, any of the costume jewelry that you might have, or maybe it's the difference between a Timex and a Rolex. And you know that this is special and you know this is different, so you might give it its own jewelry box, you know, or you might even give it its own room, I don't know. But it's that kind of special treasure. It's hidden away, you know that it's there. And that's what that word implies. And that's what God has done with the children of Israel. He's chosen them. He's selected them as that special treasure. All of this flows, every bit of this flows from, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." We heard a couple weeks ago that that was a commandment from God, that we are to love Him. And God doesn't give them a commandment, then leave it to them to figure it out. It's by His grace He shows how His grace has already been in their lives. That's what He's doing here, is He's continuing to remind them again and again and again what it is that He has done in their lives already. "I have already redeemed you from slavery. I've already given you provision. I have already cared for you through the entire desert. I have tested you, not so I can figure out that I picked a good saint or a bad saint, but that you would know." So by His grace, He continues to show them how He's already been in their lives with rescue and provision. And He shows them what this kind of love looks like. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. It's diligence to His Word. It's casting out sin in their lives. It's separation from sin and sinful influence. It's a desire to be obedient to His commands. It's gratitude for all He has done. And it's loving Him regardless of wealth or poverty. It's even loving Him with their wealth or their poverty. So why is God so insecure that He needs all this attention? Why is He so afraid that the children of Israel are going to forget Him? Of course, I speak as a man. That's a foolish question. God is a God of justice. And He is incapable of denying His nature. No sin and no flesh can be before Him. And He knows what awaits the children of Israel when they disobey. He knows. And we can find that in chapter 7, verse 9. "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with them, with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face." Repay means to give back what has been given to you. And God says that He will repay those who hate Him. Judgment Day. For all the Christ deniers and Christ haters. And He says it will be to your face. So the very love that God grants them, the strength to have toward Him, is for their own protection. It's not that He's so insecure that He needs all this glory. He needs us to praise His name. It's because of their protection. Because He knows He's a just God. Jesus teaches us that this is the first and greatest commandment. To know the Lord your, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. But yet there's an even greater truth shrouded in a divine mystery that is the source of this first and greatest commandment. That is the source. It's a greater truth. Going back to chapter 7, verse 6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you." They were selected by God because they were selected by God. No pressure to perform, no prerequisite. God loved them because He loved them. They were tested, again, not so God could be sure He picked out good people, but to see for themselves their capacity for sin and the need to be close to Him. And they are told if they obey the commandments of God, God promised He will love them and bless them and multiply them. He will increase the fruit of their land. There will be no barrenness among the women, no miscarriages, no sicknesses, no disease. He will deliver their enemies into their hands to be driven out of the land, it says, little by little, as they are ready to occupy that part of the land. Little by little, He will drive out those enemies as they are ready. Because otherwise, He says, the beasts of the field would move in, causing even greater problems. But these promises that we read are for the children of Israel. They're not for us. How can we as followers of Jesus benefit from this? From promises given to another people? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. Starting in verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you have a pen, underline that. If you don't have a pen, borrow one. And underline that. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Skipping down to verse 19. Keep hold of that pen. We love Him because He first loved us. We have that same promise. If you would then. And then in John 15:16, He tells His disciples that He chose them. They did not choose Him. We do not have a relationship with Jesus because we were smart enough to figure it out. He didn't choose us because of our talent, our wealth, our morality, or our intellect. As a matter of fact, Pastor Joe Foch of Philadelphia says, a shepherd is not dependent on the IQ of the sheep. He will always lead a willing heart. He loves us because He loves us. It's a divine mystery that should lead us to desire to love Him with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our strength. He cannot love us more. He will not love us less. And that should alleviate all need to prove myself worthy before God, because I know that I am not. And that should alleviate all worry about whether God loves me or not when I fail, because He does. It says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us because of His love for us. And His love is still for us when we fail. And while Jesus loves us because He loves us, He also holds us accountable for what we do with that understanding and the fruit that it bears. It doesn't impact His love, but we do have responsibilities. We too are a holy and separated people to the Lord. And the Lord has chosen us or selected us and purchased us as a special treasure, just like that same gem hidden away, precious jewelry treated with value. And Matthew states that where your treasure is, there is your heart. And while that is written for us as a warning, as an exhortation, that where our treasure is, there our heart is, I believe that that also applies to God. Where His treasure is, that's where His heart is. And if we are His treasure, guess where His heart is? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Titus 2:14, you can make note of that. Who gave Himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We're a special people. We're a special treasure. And he loves us because he loves us. Just as the children of Israel to conquer and drive out the inhabitants of the land, we are to conquer and utterly destroy the sin that Jesus delivers up to us as the enemies of our soul. As he brings those things to our attention, we are to drive them out. No covenant. No mercy. No marriage. No compromise. Now, I personally am not in the habit of book burning. But I have a zero tolerance policy in my home regarding things that go against the commandments of God. And I found out very easily how easily a CD breaks when you smash it against the edge of a table. It's great. Anything that comes into my house, I don't care how it gets there, if I see it, it's gone. Zero tolerance. What does that tell? What does that tell those people around me? That tells them I'm intolerant. Praise the Lord. I am not willing to make a covenant with you simply because of your comfort in my home if you're going to bring that garbage in my home. You are always a welcome in my home, but the garbage stays outside. Zero tolerance. I will make no covenant. Jesus tells us that if you cut off if your right hand is causing you problems, cut it off. If your eye is causing you problems, pluck it out. What he's telling us, two things actually, is be willing to offer your best. Be willing. Your right arm is typically considered is a metaphor for your strength. And what he's saying is, I want you to offer your strength to do what is necessary. But he's also telling us, if you think that you can fulfill the law, if you think that you can do these things by cutting off your arm, go ahead. If you think that you can take care of lust by plucking out your eye, go ahead. What you're going to see is your heart is still in your chest. The Christian is separated according to 2 Corinthians 6, if you would turn with me there. 2 Corinthians 6. Starting in verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Unequally yoked, separated. Our desire should be for the things of the Lord, including the people of the Lord. We are a special people, set apart. And that should include that koinonia, that intimate fellowship of communion and communion of fellowship in the Lord Jesus that sets you apart from the world. And just as God commanded the people of Israel not to intermarry, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods," the most, I believe, this is a strong statement, I understand that, but I believe that the most influential person in your life should be another Christian, stronger in faith than you are. Absolutely. This scripture is not just about marriage, but for all aspects of life. Do not be unequally yoked. How can you depend upon a person to give you the wisdom of God who doesn't know Christ? No matter how smart they are, how much they love you, they're not giving you the one thing that you need, which is the wisdom of God. And I'm not questioning their sincerity, but if they don't know Jesus, they don't truly know the struggles you're in to live a life devoted and separated unto the Lord. How can they encourage you to follow the first and greatest commandment if it makes no sense to them? my prayer, my personal prayer, is that your closest friend, the one person you can count on to tell you the truth in love, to bring you only God's word, is in this fellowship. If it is not, I pray that you would ask the Lord to bring that individual into your life. I hold dear the friendships of other pastors and stronger brothers in the Lord, but none more than outside of my wife, the men that I call friends in this fellowship. These are the ones that I hold dear. They have seen my worst and have come to me to wash my feet or to administer the blessings of wounding me faithfully as a friend. They love me and they love God more. I pray that you are that friend to someone in this fellowship. I pray that as you walk in here on a Sunday morning and your desire is an expectation to hear from the Lord, to know that the Lord is going to touch you. But I also pray that your expectation is not to come in to be blessed by somebody else, but to find somebody who's hurting and bless them. To have that sense of koinonia, because you are a separated people. We are, when it finally comes down to it, we are all that we have. And I'm not talking about just this fellowship. I am talking about the body of Christ. But we come together on a regular basis. We are going to share communion today. We are going to be sitting at the table together as family. At the same time, that balance, what is that balance? We have to avoid ghettoizing Christianity where the only people we associate with are Christian. Because in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, it says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So we're not separating ourselves from the people of the world, for we have to go out into the world. We have to go out into the world. And firm in our understanding that God loves us. We just read that today. God loves us because He loves us. And firm in the understanding that God loves us. And firm in our belief that Jesus is God, our Savior. We are to be influences. We are not to be influenced. Too often, we allow ourselves to be influenced instead of being influencers. And it doesn't have anything to do with strength of personality. It has to do with strength of faith. Jesus tells us we're to be in the world, but not of it. He tells us we're to be salt, which is both a preservative and an antiseptic, cleansing the wounds of those who are hurt. He says that we're to be a light, attracting others to the shore without causing them to shipwreck. And often as Christians, man, just as Israel was to be light to the Gentiles, Christians are to be a light to the unbelieving world. But a light with even a single window broken, a panel not allowing that light to shine, can cause a shipwreck. And so often as Christians, we'll let our light shine, but man, we've got this one area over here where that panel is blocking out that light. And that's the one area where the ship's trying to come in. And we will stumble people because of our life. The oil of that light, the Holy Spirit, must be plentiful in our lives. Now, the promises that were made in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 7, where it talks about the Lord loving them and blessing them and multiplying them in the fruit of their womb and fruit of the land, your new grain and your oil, increase of your cattle and your offspring, no barren women or no barren livestock, takes away all sicknesses, takes away all terrible diseases of Egypt. Obviously, I'm standing before you as testimony that God did not make that promise to me, or else I wouldn't be croaking at you this morning. He didn't make that promise that I would never be sick, even though I follow His commandments. But what He did promise us in Psalm 1 is that we, like a tree, will be firmly planted when we follow His Word. That we will be shade. That we will bear fruit for others to come pluck off of that tree so they can eat it. Fruit is not for the benefit of the tree. Do you realize that? Fruit does two things. It provides food for somebody else. And it provides seed so another tree can grow. Fruit is not for the tree. And we are promised that we will bear fruit if we follow His commandments. In Matthew 6:33 it says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." And what will be provided? Everything we need will be provided. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Now, we are not in any way to be ashamed of the wealth of this nation. We are not to be ashamed of any personal wealth. But we're also not to worry over it. Whether that means acquiring that wealth or the lack of it, we cannot let it consume our thoughts. We have an obligation to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. And strength includes our wealth. We are to esteem others better than ourselves. And where God warned the children about forgetting Him because of their aspirations, because of their comfort, Paul exhorts us in Colossians 3:2 to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. We get so caught up in the daily. We get so caught up in the pursuits of our hearts, the strength of our desires, that we forget everything that we have been given, has been given to us by God. And as He said, we say that we're in danger of saying, "My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." That concerns the Lord because He knows the consequences of those who forget Him. He knows the consequences of those who forget Him. We forget this divine mystery. Why does God love us? Because He loves us. Why did God choose us? Because He chose us. From this love comes His greatest commandment, to love Him with all my heart, mind, and strength. He knows the consequences for those who do not follow this commandment. He knows it is from this knowledge. We can't call it understanding, but we can call it knowledge. He knows it from this knowledge, because it truly is a mystery. But it's from this knowledge that we have the desire to fulfill this commandment. As my heart and my life move continually toward this, driving out the enemies of my soul little by little, it is God's grace that I can rely on. And it is great relief to know that His love will always be greater than my failure. What more do I need to convince me that He is worthy of my